teaching of God's Word, which is really what I look forward to perhaps the most. Enjoy a lot of things about every aspect of our service, from testimony time and singing and worshiping together and praying corporately, taking the Lord's Supper together. All those are extremely meaningful, but there's something really special about diving into God's Word together. And I don't come at this from a higher position than you guys as far as like, oh, I have some special knowledge and I'm just going to let you partake of that now as you listen to me. That's not at all the case. I'm just like you. I study God's Word just like you do. And God has tasked me as one of the elders of this church and pastor to help us understand these things, but I by no means have any special knowledge. So please don't think that being the case. With that being said, we're going to continue our study in John chapter 5. And so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, and we're going to pick up the story kind of where we left it off last week in verse 8, but the actual text for today begins in verse 10. So let's go ahead and stand up just as we flip there and read this together. I'll read aloud from my translation, the LSB, and then you can follow along in yours. And this is what the Word says in John 5, in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. And now it was the Sabbath on that day, and so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And the man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." All right, you may be seated. Excuse me. So I was thinking about superhero movies because I enjoy going to the movies. I probably don't go but about once a year, if at that amount of time. But I do enjoy a good movie. But it's gotten to where sometimes you go to superhero movies and now they've gotten to where they portray bad guys as good guys in superhero movies. They want to give you the backstory of why the bad guy is the way he is. So maybe you'll feel not just more sympathetic, but then you'll begin to root for him. There's actually movies now where they form almost these group of bad guys into a team of sorts, and they now have replaced the good guy team to take on the bad guys. So they have just bad guys against bad guys, and we're supposed to root for a bad guy team, I guess. It's really bizarre how our culture has kind of shifted the focus from the obvious protagonist and the obvious antagonist in a story, and really made it difficult, I think, as a parent, to help your kid understand who to root for. I remember whenever my boys were much younger, we would watch some Star Wars cartoons that would come on TV at sometimes, and I really got into some of the Star Wars stuff with my boys, and my oldest two would probably remember this more than the other two boys. The girls, I don't know if they were even old enough to remember any of this stuff. And I remember growing up watching Star Wars, and I was always a big Jedi fan. And I remember having this discussion with my oldest, and I don't know if you remember this, Gavin, but and he had this real respect and appreciation for the Empire. And I remember thinking, how do you like the Empire? That's Darth Vader's side. Like, how do you like the Empire? And what it comes down to was, it was not that he liked the wickedness of Darth Vader, right? It wasn't that at all. It says that he appreciated the order. He appreciated the weaponry. They were very organized and structured from top to bottom. They had their ducks in a row. They were very well put together. They were sharp looking. There was almost like a cadence to it, like you would see in a song, where it's just this beautiful, everything's harmonizing together. They're all in lockstep together. That's a very noble thing, right? That's a thing to want to achieve to be. Their technology was far above that of the Jedi and all the common folk. And so I can appreciate that. And just like he appreciated them being a well-oiled machine from top to bottom, it made me think about perspective makes all the difference in the world, right? And when you think about our story today, we see this from a perspective as believers, and we say, how could the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or whoever these Jews are that John is referring to, we know they're religious leaders, how can they possibly not see Jesus as the Messiah? I mean, he just got through healing a guy who had been lame for 38 years, for goodness sake. How can they see this story any different than we do? Why is their perspective so jaded? They're so upset. Why are they growing in their hatred and seeing things from such a different perspective than we are? And really, I think the ultimate answer to that is because they have been shackled. They don't realize it, but they have put shackles on themselves from their own false religion. They have taken what was not a false religion at all in Judaism, and they have twisted it and perverted it into being this false religious system that has become burdensome to not only themselves, but they're making it a point to make it a burden to everybody else who tries to adhere to this particular worldview and this religious system. And so it's one of those things where we look at this story, it's black and white to us. It's obvious. Oh, this is testifying of how great Jesus is, of his deity, of his compassionate heart towards this man who couldn't walk for 38 years. And then as we get to our section today in the scripture, where we've now moved past this healing aspect, and we're now where this guy goes and he talks to some of the Jewish leaders, and it's like they don't even see the fact or pay attention to the fact that this guy's been healed. They don't even catch that. They're only focused on what? On what their religious system allows them to focus on. Okay, and so we're going to dive into some of that and really talk about the shackles that false religion can place on people. Okay? Look at John chapter 1. If you turn back a few chapters here in the gospel account here, John chapter 1 in verse 9, we see really why we have people who are hardened in their heart or blinded in their eyes, their spiritual eyes can't seem to see. And it's because really of the darkness of their own sinfulness. John chapter 1, verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Can you imagine having your Creator walk and talk amongst you, amidst you, and you don't even recognize him as your Creator? And this is what happened in Jesus' lifetime. It goes on and it says, verse 11, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What a tragedy, right? What a tragedy. And this is just another description of those who don't see Jesus as he should be seen. Listen to Romans chapter 1. Very familiar passage. We often think of this just as talking about Gentiles, or maybe those in maybe other countries who don't know Christianity, who haven't been exposed to the gospel, and that's very true, but I think this also applies just to non-believing, even Jews, just in the pattern of the heart, the reflection of what the heart really looks like. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and this is the key phrase, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So what's the point? These particular Jewish people that had exposure to Jesus and who he was, they were rejecting that truth because they were suppressing it in unrighteousness. And what's the vehicle that is going to be carrying along their unrighteousness, their desire to stay within this sin that they're living in, and for them it was a sin of pride, no doubt, and control, but the vehicle is going to be this false religious system, legalism, that had taken over Judaism in a legalistic way. So you would think that the main point of today's text would be how the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priest of Jesus' day all came to acknowledge him as their one true Messiah after once again seeing him perform a miracle. In this case, like I said, healing this man who had been lame for 38 years. And that's just not how the story goes, as you know. Rather, due to the shackles of false religion, we're going to see these three points. Point number one, hard hearts produced by legalism. Hard hearts produced by legalism in verses 10 through 13. Second, we're going to see where Jesus actually speaks up. And you see where the focus is. Healing is not the main point. So we're going to have some H's. So hard hearts produced by legalism. Healing is not the main point. Verse 14. Verses 15 through 17. Hatred grows. And it's just going to keep growing if you just look on past verse 17. Real quick, in the verse 18. I mean, it's really, really quick and it's growing. All right, so let's hone in on that first point as we pick up the story in verse 10. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. You see, this was a time that was an unnamed feast is taking place, is what the beginning of the chapter says. We don't know which feast that was, but that means there were probably thousands upon thousands of additional Jewish men in particular that were flooded into that city. So we don't know if the Jews who confronted the man who had just been healed by Jesus actually knew him personally, or if he was just somebody that maybe because there's some new people coming in, they're getting confused, maybe they don't recognize him. We don't know the relationship with the men. So don't make assumptions on that part. Even though we do know that he was repetitively trying to get into the pool, we don't know that they would have been very familiar with him. But he did stick out like a sore thumb. And it's not just because he was healed. Like I said, they might not have known that he was a lame person, but it was because of what he had under his arm or on his shoulder, however he was carrying this thing, right? And it was his mat. And this mat would have been either like a bedroll, some sort of a cushion to some degree, or it could have just been like a grass mat that he had rolled up like you see on the picture. And that portrayal of it could have been something like that, which doesn't seem very big or cumbersome, right? But it was enough to draw their attention, because that's what legalism does. It nitpicks, right? And that's exactly what they're going to focus on, and that's what's going to draw their attention to him, is the fact that he's carrying his mat. And so these Jews, these religious leaders, who were no doubt people who viewed themselves as the examples of what righteousness should probably look like to those people, right? They think they're living it out. Not just that they have the right interpretation of the law, but they're showing people how they're supposed to live out God's laws. And so you get these people, probably a little puffed up in their own thinking. They come and they address the guy. And the first thing they talk about is this Sabbath. They reference the Sabbath, right? In verse 10. And in the Old Testament, there's really two terms that are used to convey the idea behind Sabbath. There's the word Shabbat, which is where we get the word Sabbath from, which just means to rest or to stop working. And then there's also nuach, which means to dwell or to settle. See, God rested on the seventh day in creation week. And so really, the Sabbath was instituted even before the law of Moses was given, because he set the pattern for his people. He knew this is something we would need to model our lives after. But mixed in with that same story is where he then placed Adam in the garden, right? He made him out of the dust of the ground. He placed him in the garden to keep it. And when he placed him in the garden, that's where you get that word nuach from. And that's where he's putting him there to dwell or to settle. So it's almost to me, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, there's this combination of God desiring his people to rest and be still, to pause from working one day in seven, but not just to then stop from working and that's all there is to it, but also to be with him, to dwell and settle with him, just like Adam was made to do in the Garden of Eden with God originally. He wasn't just put in the garden apart from God. He was to be there to dwell with God. And that's part of this beautiful picture that comes with Sabbath, is not only do we pause from everything that makes us so busy in life and wears us out, but there's something to be said for now we're going to pause and spend time with the Lord intentionally, right? We want to be with God, not just do things for God. And so this is what I think we see in the Old Testament repetitively. But the problem we see in the Old Testament is that even though God is like constantly calling his people to a Sabbath, to rest from their work, but also to be with him, he's seeing that they're failing at that over and over again. They're starting to look more and more like the other nations around them. They're not remembering the Sabbath, and they're not resting, and they're not intentionally making time to just dwell or settle with God, be in his presence, in other words. Okay, even that became more of a ritualistic thing to them rather than a relational thing. Well, we have the Ark of the Covenant in our midst, so that's good enough, rather than actually thinking about their heart whenever they would come to bring a sacrifice that would mean nothing to them. They just became a ritual for them to do many times throughout the Old Testament. And God, man, he's interested in the heart, isn't he? That over and over again. Why? Because he's relationally driven. And this is the whole thrust behind even making mankind. It wasn't just so he could make something and then see, wind it up and set it off going in motion there to see how well it would obey. There's so much more tied to obedience when you consider the relational aspect of it. We have to understand that God made us to be with him and not just do things for him. Okay, that's tied to the practice of Sabbath. So in a real sense, I could argue, I think, from Scripture that it's a faulty way of thinking to assume that Christians in the New Testament don't have to honor the Sabbath. I can argue that that's a faulty way of thinking. But I can also see where we can really quickly get into one ditch or the other, though, on that and how we apply that. We can become just as legalistic as the Jews in the first century with how we apply Sabbath resting in our day and age. And many people have done that, right? And so you have to be careful not to fall into either ditch when you consider this really important topic. I do find it interesting when you think about some of the more controversial things that you would have thought that Jesus would have stirred up among the Jewish people. You probably wouldn't have picked this one as being something that really would have stood out in their minds as being so offensive to them, but it was. And why is this one so offensive? Because it gets at the heart of their false religious system, which is what? Legalism. This was just one of the prime examples in which legalism could flesh itself out. And so that's why it's a crucial thing that Jesus over and over and over again, and we don't even have time to just barely scratch the surface, to be honest with you, on the Sabbath issue. But over and over and over again, you see Jesus doing things that are going to draw attention to him from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these scribes and religious leaders that deal with the Sabbath. Because he's doing what? Do you think he's really violating God's law? No, he's not. God, he never once violated God's law. He never once broke the Sabbath. But he knows that he's getting to the heart of this false religious system that they have made and built up, and he's going to attack that false religious system with truth. And so that's why you see this as an ongoing issue. Like, why does he keep doing stuff on the Sabbath? Why couldn't he do it the day before? Why can't he do these things the day after? Because he has a plan in mind, and it's to attack the idols of the heart. He's interested in sin and crushing it. That's why he comes back to this guy later on, and he's like, hey, don't sin anymore, lest you find yourself in bigger trouble than you're in already. Unless something worse happens to you, right? He's always concerned with the matters of the heart. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12 real quick. Matthew chapter 12. Flip to the left. And follow along here just as we get the picture as to what Jesus saw at the heart of the Sabbath issue. In verse 1, Matthew 12, says this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' but would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Whew, powerful words. You see, the statement sounds to me like one you read in Psalm 51, where David is confronted in his sin, and he realizes that God isn't just interested in the external obedience. Verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, he's always been concerned with the heart the most. Yes, he's concerned with obedience. And there's times in Scripture where people did not obey to the T and they were killed for it. But ultimately, that's even a matter of the heart. When you try to do things in your own way, you're basically saying, "My way's better." And that's a matter of the heart, ultimately, which comes back to pride. But God is always very interested in the attitude of the heart along with your obedience. It's tied to it. Reese and I were listening to numerous chapters in Ezekiel on our way back from Waco this past week, as we were both sick as a dog in the car ride home with the flu. And so we're listening to Ezekiel. And my goodness, there's a whole lot of just God is ticked off at his people. I mean, just chapter after chapter after chapter. And he's speaking to his prophet to give this message, this horrible message of judgment to his people. And oftentimes in those chapters we were listening to, what you see is this repetitive theme of God's people rebelling against him, doing these, you know, wicked things, and then thrown in there in the midst of it, you'll see, "And you have not kept my Sabbath." And it's just repetitively mentioned in some of these chapters in Ezekiel. And you hear that and you're like, "Well, man, God was really serious about it. So maybe it is right for the Jews to be really serious about it too, in the way that they were. And maybe we've just all gotten real lax when it comes to understanding the Sabbath, and maybe there's some truth, a hint of truth in that." Okay, so don't just zoom past that statement. If you feel convicted about your lack of keeping the Sabbath and you're understanding biblically how to apply that understanding what the Sabbath is in your own life as a believer, then let that conviction set within you in your heart. Wrestle with that with the Lord. I don't want to just zoom past that. However, what's at the heart of Ezekiel and God's frustration with his people is not just that they weren't obeying him to the T. It's that their hearts were far from him. And that was just one evidence of that. That was one evidence of that. All right? Now, they had turned their hearts far from God. And one of the ways that they were showing that to be the case in their rebellion was by not keeping the Sabbath. They were not prioritizing stopping, being different from the rest of the world, and being with God. And the real issue is always a heart issue. The irony for the Jewish leaders in today's story is that they also were not keeping the Sabbath. They just didn't realize that. They're confronting not only this man for breaking the Sabbath because he's carrying his mat, they're going to end up saying that Jesus is not keeping the Sabbath either. Because he's the one who told them to do it, and he healed this guy on the Sabbath. And truth is, they're not keeping the Sabbath because they're missing the whole point. Their hearts were far from God. They had made an idol out of oral tradition, which interpreted the law given to Moses. See, rabbis would debate things like this. They would say, look, can a man carry a needle in his robe on the Sabbath? If I throw up a piece of fruit, can I catch it with the same hand? Well, and some would say, well, no, you'd have to catch it with the other hand in order for it to be acceptable on the Sabbath. You see how silly that is? Sometimes they would say, if I tie a rope in a knot, is that breaking the Sabbath? And so you couldn't do that. So how would you get water out of a well? Well, you're not supposed to draw water out of a well on the Sabbath, you see? Okay, now sometimes exceptions are made and they get real creative in how to do that because a lady was allowed to have one knot she could tie to with her clothing, right, to keep things strategically tight together. And so maybe you could have her do that with an article of clothing and then use that to help draw the water. I don't know. But I'm sure they could get creative. You get to the point when you're starting to count your steps. How many steps am I permitted to take on the Sabbath? And what if I'm at my limit and I'm just stuck? And I can't go further without just sitting here roasting in the sunlight until the next day. Like, it just makes no sense, right? But that's what it had become in some people's eyes. You can see how this got out of hand and became a massive burden on the people. And something that was given by God is a good thing had become a burden to the people. Look back at Matthew 12. There's still more that he talks about with the Sabbath here in this chapter. Look at verse 9. Matthew 12, verse 9. And departing from there, he went to their into their synagogue, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. It's still on the Sabbath. And they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, or if it falls into the pit to a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is the man than the sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus says. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, or he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. You see, they didn't even care that he had just done a miracle in their midst. Why? Because they're more concerned with their legalistic false religion. Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And then it's interesting. I just love this little phrase. Many followed him, and he healed them all on the Sabbath. Right? Why? Because they have missed completely the point of the Sabbath. You see, Mark 2:27, it says this, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's the very heart of the issue, is that the Jewish leaders of the day had made such an idol out of the Sabbath so that they had made it feel like we're created for the Sabbath. And if we don't do our part, then man, that's just a heavy burden to bear. They missed the whole point of the Sabbath. Jesus got it, of course. He created it. He understood that the Sabbath was created for man to be a blessing, not a burden. And the beauty of the Sabbath is realized perfectly in the person of Jesus, of course. That's what he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. That's the beauty for the Christian. And that's the mind-blowing concept that he wanted his people to grasp. And the book of Hebrews really talks about that in chapter 3 and 4. Just as the book of Hebrews tells us that he accomplished his work of the gospel, once he did that, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, symbolizing resting. It was done now, it's finished, right? So too, all followers of Jesus were able to rest from their labor thanks to the finished work of Christ. We're no longer to be burdened by this false idea that we must earn our way to heaven. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is who we find our rest in. We can ultimately be with him forever and ever in eternity and enjoy both Shabbat as well as Nuach as we dwell with God forever thanks to Jesus. So we're getting to rest from our labors and we get to be with God and settle with him in his midst. It's all completed through Christ. He's the most perfect picture of the Sabbath for us as believers. And man, if the Jewish leaders would have just got that, and it would have been just mind-blowing to them. It would have been revolutionary to their whole way of thinking. But no, they were caught up in dotting every I and crossing every T and micromanaging everybody's lives. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Boy, that makes a lot of sense now that you think about him as our Sabbath, right? Come to him and you will find rest. That's what it's meant to be. The whole Sabbath is meant to point to Christ anyways. He's the ultimate rest from our labors, from our usually the vain efforts most people have in the world before they come to know Christ to somehow earn their way to heaven, because it's impossible. See, false religion seeks to place shackles on others by pointing out their sins all too often while neglecting to examine their own sin. And that's exactly what some of these Jewish leaders were probably doing as well. False religions across the world, I think throughout time, have done this. They've placed heavy burdens on people that are too heavy to bear, and actually work to drive people farther away from God rather than towards Him. And this is one of those subjects that we can easily stand back at from a distance and kind of throw rocks at spiritually and be like, "Yeah, you goofy Jewish leaders, y'all are fools. Y'all got it wrong. How could you miss the point? How could you make such a big deal about this and become legalistic about this in your own heart?" But let me challenge you, as I've challenged myself this week looking over this stuff, don't be so quick to throw the stone at others before looking at yourself, right? Because legalism can creep its way into our own lives as well, even in the life of a Christian. Am I perhaps unwittingly teaching my children to be legalistic? Maybe you should think about answering that question for your own self. Am I unwittingly teaching my children to be legalistic? When you have family discussions about your family rules, and if you're... If you've had kids for any amount of time, you know that family rules tend to evolve over time, and they change a little bit as your kids get older, or you realize just as a parent, like, well, that didn't work too great. I gotta tighten up the ship here. You know, I gotta reel this back in and hit the reset button. My kids hated whenever we would sit down and we're gonna have a family meeting, guys. They knew what was coming. There's gonna be some stricter rules about to be applied. But when you sit down and have those sort of discussions as a family, are those family rules given with a heavy hand? Or do you focus on relationships even in your instructions of laying out expectations of obedience? Or just totally forget about talking about the relationship side of things? I know my tendency is to not think about that. My tendency is to be like, look, this is how it's going to be in this house. All right? We're gonna change it right now. And I'm going to deal with the rule side of it, not the relational side of it, and not the heart issue. You see? So I'm confessing to you, and my kids all just probably nod in agreement. Yeah, Dad, we've had those conversations. And yeah, you probably didn't have as many conversations as you should have, and still don't, about the issues of the heart. And so we have to really be watching that stuff. As your kids get older, they will come to you and they will ask for more and more things that they see others getting, and if you're like me, you will tend to almost always just say no. But be careful that you're not elevating your family's personal preferences when it comes to some of those things and assuming your kids believe them to be God's commands. Okay? It might just be your family's personal preference on something, and it's not really a command of God, but don't elevate it to where it should be elevated like God's commands should be elevated. Does that make sense? For example, we have a personal preference in our family when it comes to our stance on dating. But we have to be careful how we categorize our stance on such issues because the Bible doesn't really directly address dating. It was not a thing back then. Now, there's some principles, I think, that we can apply to the issue of dating. But I can't become legalistic about dating. And I can't teach my kids that they have to think about dating the Burris way, it's our way, or the highway. And everybody else that we know who doesn't do things the Burris way, well, they're probably sinning. No, not necessarily. Maybe we're sinning. We just have to be so careful about elevating our own personal preferences as being on the same standard as God's clear commands in Scripture if they haven't been outlined. And it goes beyond just dating. It can happen with all kinds of things. The easy thing to do is when you're having a conversation with your kids is to look at other people and how they're different from you and how you don't particularly like that. You don't fancy their way of doing things. And so you just want to talk down about them, or you want to brag about your own ways of doing things, or really kind of use a nasty things like you just calling them stupid or they're a bunch of idiots or things like, and that's not right. But what does that imply? That implies that, well, those are weaker Christians with lower standards and they don't do things the right way. Well, what's the right way? Well, the right way better be driven by principles that are built on Scripture and God's clear teachings. But if it's not, then you've just elevated your own preference to God's clear teaching. And that becomes a burden on your people. It becomes a burden on you and on your kids. And they misunderstand things, right? The same can be true when we think about cell phones and when our kids should get cell phones, or should they get them, or maybe hairstyles. And my kids are like, yeah, Dad, back off, because I want to have short hair. And me and Reese decided, I still struggle with it. Years ago, when my kids turned 13, I'm going to hands off when it comes to their hair. And boy, that's been a hard one, because every month I'm having this conversation with, like, really? You're going to keep letting it go? Just cut it. It'll grow back. Just cut it for Dad. How about Father's Day present? Right? But we can get legalistic about that. Maybe when you decide to let your daughter to wear makeup or not. Maybe your rules about music in your home. The list can just go on and on and on. And the point is, if the Bible doesn't clearly address something, don't speak about it as though it does. In general, when you correct behavior in your children, don't just address the poor choice or sinful action without also addressing the heart. So if you're going to go have a conversation with your kid in their bedroom and you're going to give them a spanking because they disobeyed you, don't just give them a spanking without having that heart-to-heart conversation. And that doesn't mean every single conversation has to be sitting down with a sermon in mind where you're really getting them to the cross. That might turn to that, but you can still get to the heart issue without having to give them a sermon. But you can really quickly just not do any of that and only discipline and lose the heart. You see, you don't want to just create obedient children who are far from you and who hate you. And we don't want to portray that as that's the way God operates as well. God doesn't just view us that way. He is concerned about our heart. The result of legalistic parenting is children who believe that if I stop being bad and start being better, then my parents will love me. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders were conveying to the Jewish people in relation to God. And that's not right. God's going to love you because He's going to love you. You don't deserve that love. And there's nothing you can do that's going to make Him love you any more than He already does. There's nothing you can do that's going to cause Him to love you any less than He does. Because His love is perfect. It's perfect, and it's found in and thanks to the work of Christ. Back to John 5. They confront this man about carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and he tells them that he's only doing it because the man who healed him told him to do so. And then the Jewish leader said, well, in that case, we'll give you a pass after all. You were healed after all. What a miracle. Tell us who healed you so that we can go honor Him and worship Him. No, wait, that's not what happened, is it? It didn't happen that way. Look at verse 12. And they asked him, who is this man who said to you, pick up your mat and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. It's like they didn't even care that the miracle had taken place. He just got through saying, look, the guy that healed me, and then they didn't even hear that word almost. It makes you think that. Their hearts were already hardened, and that was partly due to their own legalism, I think. It's sort of like this it's sort of like in my mind, there's these some liberal states out there who don't have the castle doctrine. And so they're trying to prosecute these men who would defend their home from an invader who's aiming to do harm to their own family. And they end up killing the invader. And then you have these state attorneys coming in and they're trying to prosecute these guys who defend their own families by killing the bad guys. What are we doing? Like, that's nuts. That's backwards thinking. Of course the guy should have defended his family. You have a responsibility to take care of. Be a shepherd in your own home of the people that's under your care. You can't just turn them over to whoever wants to do have their way with them. And so that's sort of like that in my mind. It's totally getting it backwards. It's missing the whole main point. And that's what these guys have done. Legalism does that. It causes someone to grossly misunderstand something, and it gets their priorities all out of whack. And that brings us to verse 14 in our story, and here we see that healing is not the main point. According to Jesus, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple, the guy who he had healed, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Wow. If I were to ask the kids in the room what was the main thing that Jesus was concerned about in this story, I wonder what they would say. I think some would probably say, well, he was really concerned about healing the man. Maybe they would say he was concerned about displaying his deity because they've been taking notes, and they know I've mentioned that numerous times in the last few weeks. Maybe they would say he's concerned about strengthening the faith of his disciples. Maybe that's why he even healed the guy, because he wanted his disciples to see that he was God, and they would have their own faith strengthened by that whole process. Maybe he did it just so he could correct the Jews' understanding of the Sabbath. Maybe that's the main point. And perhaps it was some of all of those things. But I think we can definitely say that it was certainly much more than any one of those things. Specifically healing. It's not just about the guy getting healed. If it were, then why would Jesus come back and say something about his sin? Jesus catches back up with the guy and he warns him about continuing in sin. And isn't that interesting? And remember why Jesus came. He came to save us from our sins, to set us free from the power of sin, to pay our debt due to our sin. Jesus hates sin more than any human being that's ever lived and never will live. He isn't just all loving and simply indifferent towards sin, like some people in our world would want us to believe. Well, he has a very strong opinion about sin. He doesn't water it down in his mind. He hates it. He hates it. People have this false notion that thanks to Jesus, our sin was kind of swept under the rug. No. The sin was not swept under the rug. The sin was placed upon him, and he took the wrath of God because of our sin. It was absolutely dealt with in the open. It was not swept under the rug. Don't ever think that. Don't think that God can now turn a blind eye to your sin because of what Jesus did. No, he didn't turn a blind eye to it. He dealt with it on his son. Sin is so heinous to the Lord. So of course we shouldn't be surprised when he comes and addresses sin in this guy's life. I think you could argue that that's more important than even the guy's healing, was the heart condition, which is what he's really getting at. Jesus over and over and over again talked about repentance. Why would he do that? It's because he knows what sin can do to you. He also knew what it was going to cost him. And he knows what you can be apart from it. Matthew 4, Jesus talks about repentance. Luke 5, 32, he has not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Man, he's over and over again, he calls people to repent, to turn from sin and turn to God, to hate and forsake your sin, seeing it as God sees it. Really, this idea of utterly divorcing yourself from sin, totally severing the relationship. Because that's what it is, it's relationship, before Jesus gets involved. It would be a real tragedy for this man in our story today to get healed and then to go on unrepentant, continuing in his sin, only to be concerned with the physical healing rather than the condition of his heart. So that's why Jesus is saying, look, man, you need to quit sinning. Stop sinning, or you're going to find yourself facing something even harsher. Well, what's he referring to? Maybe he's talking about just an actual literal consequence that sometimes happens, an earthly consequence that happens for a sin. Could be that. Maybe he knows this guy's struggling with something else that's going to lead to some natural consequences. But I think he's also just talking about the reality of hell. Like, man, don't lose sight of the fact that there's something more important that's going on here, and it's not just your healing today, fella. Your heart better get right with God, because if not, you're in danger of some serious bad stuff. And you know how that is brought about? Because of your sin. Excuse me. So when Jesus says, so that nothing worse happens to you, don't zoom past that. He's intentionally talking about that stuff. One time I dared to preach. I got my notes out of order. I'm sorry. One time I dared to preach this sermon. It was at a church in Lufkin when I was on staff there. I dared to preach this sermon, and I dared to do it in a robe. Without my robe, we were very formal in that particular denomination. You had to preach in a robe. You had to do the sacraments in a robe. And it was a youth-led Sunday. I was the youth minister. And so I didn't want me to be the focal point, but I ended up being the focal point, oddly enough. So I didn't wear the robe, and I just preached. And at the end of the sermon, the pastor came up to me, and, you know, you had some people in the congregation like, oh, that was really good, or God had this for me, and that was what I needed to hear, and this and that. And I'm like 24 years old, okay, maybe 23. And the pastor just beelines to me, pulls me to the side, and he's like, I could not even worship today because you didn't have your robe on. Like, he just totally missed everything about the Word of God and the sermon because I wasn't wearing my robe. That's what legalism does to you. That's what legalism does, is it causes you to miss the main point sometimes, right? Now, could I have been more sensitive to that church in that setting and know that I probably should be wearing a robe if everybody's expectation is wear the robe? Yes, that was me in my youth. But he missed it, and that's a good example of what legalism can do sometimes. Martin Luther once said this, "The sin underneath all of our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, that we cannot trust the love and the grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands." And this is what legalism promises. Don't trust in what God's going to do. Just take matters into your own hands. And this is what the Jews were burdening on the people. We come to the final few verses in today's section here, and I do want to finish. It's going to be about maybe 5 to 10 minutes. And we see here where the final point is hatred grows. The man went away, it says, verse 15, and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So this man goes and he finds the Jewish leaders, which he previously spoke to, and we're not sure if this was some nefarious act on his part, like is he ratting out Jesus, like, hey, I found the guy you're looking for, go get him. I don't think that's the case. He's probably thinking, the reason I even was willing to disobey your rules is because that guy healed me. And so, it's Jesus, it's him. So now y'all can know that it's him, and you can be like on board with me disobeying the rule, because this guy's clearly of God. I mean, he did things that only God can do. I think that's probably what happened, but I'm reading into the story. So he goes and he tells them. Verse 16 shows us more of the workings of false teaching, though, and this legalism and its effect on the heart of man. And what's the deal? When they heard that it was Jesus, who they probably knew all too well at this point, the Jews stepped up their persecution of him. They didn't worship him. They didn't give the guy a free pass. They got mad. Why? Because he dared to not only heal the man on the Sabbath, but also instructed the man to carry his mat and to walk on the Sabbath. Again, he's tearing down strongholds. So these guys can't see straight because their hearts are filled with anger. The result of legalism is to be at war with God, by the way, whether you realize that or not. You're at enmity with Him when you're living by rules and your own good deeds rather than His grace. It's hard for us maybe to imagine being so blinded by our own traps of legalism that we end up lashing out against God Himself. That's just what happens sometimes in churches. Like I said, in that church I preached in. But the same can happen even today. Maybe you have this mindset of, look, when the way I grew up is the pastor always wore a suit and a tie. And if my preacher's not going to wear a suit and a tie, I'm not going to go. And I sure am not going to get out of that message what I would get out of the message if he were wearing a suit and a tie. Or if he were preaching out of a certain version of the Bible. Or, and you fill in the blank. You see? You can have a preference for those things, but don't elevate that preference to be thus saith the Lord. He might preach the best sermon of his life, and you might not hear it because of your red-hot anger. I've seen people get up and walk out of a church service at noon because it's noon, and that's when the service needs to end. And they've missed out, perhaps, on what God had for them for staying another 10 minutes. What are we doing? We're legalistically putting something in there that doesn't need to be viewed that way. Where does it say in Scripture that a sermon has to end at noon? That the inspiration of God's Word can only be applied to our lives from 11 to noon. And then the Holy Spirit shuts it off at that point. Like, what are we doing? You can see how that sort of thinking can creep into a church. Instances where personal rules or preferences get violated, and then we find ourselves on the wrong end of the stick. Matter of fact, we find ourselves at war with God at times because we're fighting against what would be a movement of God at times, just like the Jews. Now, Jesus says something to them apparently in verse 17 that really sets them off, and we're going to look at their response next time. Look at what he says. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, he's addressing the Sabbath and the idea of work versus rest and what that's supposed to look like. But that becomes a side issue when they realize that he was calling God his Father and essentially equating himself with him. I'll close with this verse. 1 John 2, 22-23 says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. See, these men had the Christ, the true Messiah, standing right in their midst, and they denied that he was indeed their one true Messiah. They denied that he was the Son of the Father. They were truly shackled by their false religion, and that's what legalism does. It blinds you from the most obvious things. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for your instruction in this matter, because it is one that we tend to have a hard time looking deep in our own hearts. Rather, it's easy to look at maybe other people's mess-ups when it comes to this issue of legalism. But truthfully, we all need a heavy dose of reality when it comes to this thing, because we can easily find ourselves getting into this legalistic mindset within our heart and even in the rules and applied in our own households, just the conversations that we have as families, as couples. So God, help us to examine ourselves. We don't want to be portraying to our children, especially, some false reality of how you see us. You're not interested in our legalistic obedience so much as our heart. And so help us, Lord, where we need it. And certainly we probably do in this area. I pray, God, as we leave this place, that we will love you and love others and share the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.